chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. That's on page 894 in the Black Bibles. The woman caught in adultery. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is the word of the Lord.
So today we continue our study through John's Gospel. This is actually our last week in John's Gospel before we take a break throughout the summer as many travel. And so we'll come back to John's Gospel in the fall. But all of chapter 7 we looked at, and consistently we talked about this idea of the authority of Jesus. That Jesus is making a claim of absolute authority. And then we come to a passage today where we actually see this authority in practice, and what this looks like and what this means. And so as we think about this authority in practice, I want to pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll look at this passage together. Let's pray. Father, we come to you seeking your wisdom and your direction. Illuminate the scriptures through the work of your Spirit, that we may have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe, and lives to put it into practice. May we all live in submission to your authority. Not that we rule and reign on our own, but you rule and reign each of our lives. You sit on the throne of our hearts. Teach us now, Lord. For your name's sake, we do pray. Amen. So each night with the girls, I try to do a little Bible story and pray, and we try to make this a habit in our home. And I think it was probably either right after we moved here or right before we moved here. I forget when it was, but I remember having a conversation with Julia, and that day I'd gotten frustrated with her and probably lost my temper a little more than I wanted to, and I felt the need to apologize to her at bedtime as we sat down to read and pray. And I had a conversation with her. I said, "Julia, do you do everything right like you need to all the time?" She said, "Oh, no." I said, "Daddy doesn't either." And she said, "Yeah." I said, "Does anybody do anything right?" I said, "No, they don't." And she goes, "Well, Jesus does." And for me, that meant so much, because this is a foundational idea to the gospel, is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And what that told me, and at least in that moment, what she's recognizing is we don't have the answers. We're mess ups. And Christ is the perfect one. And so we come to a passage today where you see this kind of played out, where you see the sinner and you see the perfect one. In need, how he offers to those in need of a Savior. He offers salvation and for the forgiveness of sins. And so our big idea today, if you get nothing else, I hope you understand this. Jesus is the perfect one who offers forgiveness to sinners like you and me. And sometimes we come to passages like this and we think, we try to put ourselves in Jesus' shoe, but actually we should put ourselves in the sinner's shoe. And we should recognize that we're the ones in need of forgiveness. And so Jesus is the perfect one who offers forgiveness to sinners like you and me. So today we're looking at Jesus is presented with a unique circumstance. We'll see the accusation, the response, and the invitation. But as we enter into this passage, I just want to say this is one of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament. It's not difficult because it's hard to understand or hard to interpret. It's actually pretty straightforward overall. It's difficult because of the question of, is this original to John's gospel? So this is one of the most difficult passages within all of the New Testament in this regard. If you look in your ESV Bible, and some of the other Bibles may have this, it says right before this section, the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. And you may be saying, well, that's confusing. Why? And many people, especially skeptics of Christianity, would come to a passage like this and read this and say, aha, this is why we can't trust the Bible. And I would actually argue that passages like this point to the trustworthiness of the Bible. And so I just want to spend hopefully only 5 minutes kind of explaining a little bit of how we ended up with the Bible we ended up with so that you can understand how a passage like this ended up here. Okay, so I just want to spend 5 minutes explaining this, hopefully to bolster our trust in the Scriptures, not to undermine or cause us to question the Scriptures. And so just for our understanding, the Bible we ended up with today, it was a long, arduous process to end up with the Scriptures we ended up with today. And what has happened over time is what they've done is they've taken, as they've found manuscripts, some of the oldest manuscripts, they take them and they compare them. And it's interesting, other ancient documents, what they've done is they've said, oh, we have one copy of this ancient document. Great, we found one. The Iliad and the Odyssey, we found one copy of it. Now we have a comparison point to some of the more modern copies we have. With the Bible, it's not one copy, it's thousands of copies. It's the most widely attested ancient document ever. And so, what they've done with time is, as they find more and more copies of John, or sections of John, they check to see what's there and what's not there. And because they have so many copies, they can usually kind of filter through, wait a minute, the other 12 copies have this, and one copy doesn't. I wonder why. So they're able to compare to see, and it actually bolsters the reliability because they can see when someone added something or took something away. And so with this passage, the earliest manuscripts, I think the statistics on it is about 5 out of 6 of the earliest manuscripts don't have this passage. It wasn't there. And so most scholars almost holistically would say this passage we're preaching through today is not original to John's gospel. You may be saying, then why are we preaching it? Just avoid it. And some churches and pastors would avoid it. But I would argue this is not a fake story or a made-up story. I would argue, and many scholars would argue, that this is a genuine true story that had been passed down orally amongst people, and they said, this is so important, we have to figure out how and where to include this. And so they were saying, this is an important story, we have to figure out where to put this. And so in different manuscripts, it pops up in different places. So it's actually widely attested. It just shows up here, and it shows up there, and it shows up here. So in some manuscripts, it shows up after John 7:36. In some manuscripts, it shows up right here where it's at. In some, it shows up at the very end of the book, in John chapter 21, verse 25, after that. And so it's almost like an addendum added to the end. And then there are some manuscripts that it shows up in Luke chapter 21, verse 38. So you see this and you see, well, it was important enough that it showed up in multiple places, but they didn't really know where to put it consistently, so it probably wasn't original to the text, but it is, I would argue, a true story about Jesus that had been passed down. And so with that said, with the understanding this may not be original to John's gospel, when we come to a passage like this, don't use a passage like this to build some big, robust theology that's separate from the rest of the Bible. Instead, you come to a passage like this and you view it in light of the rest of the Scriptures. And the way I would argue this passage is a great illustration of everything Jesus has been saying up to this point. It's a great picture and illustration of who Jesus is and how he acts. And the reason people have kept it is because they say it reads so much like the stories of Jesus. It seems to fit the character of Jesus. There's nothing that's in opposition to the other places and the other teachings of Jesus. So therefore, we teach this today. And so I hope you understand that the fact that we have enough copies of the scriptures to get to the point to be able to make this claim that we say we don't think this is original, it should actually encourage our trust in the scriptures. Because we have so many copies that we can actually look and see and filter through and discern this. It should encourage us that it was really important to the early church to pass on the scriptures and pass them down, and it was copied and copied and copied and copied. Historically, Christians are called people of the book. And so, as you come to a passage like this, the fact that we have these brackets and we can say, we're not sure this is original, it should actually encourage us that this is a book that's trustworthy because we have so many copies, so many options, so many readings of this as we work through to say, the Bible that we have, we can pretty well understand what was original and what was not because of the number of copies. And so, all that said, I do believe that this is a true story about Jesus. I believe this is a story that really happened, and it was important enough that it popped up in multiple places, and the people were saying, we got to tell this story because this was really amazing. And so now we want to look at this story together. And so first we look at the accusation in 753 through 8:5. So it says, they went each to his own house. So if this was not original to John, we don't actually have the context of knowing what was happening before or after this. But there's a transition point in this, and many scholars would actually make the argument that this aligns more with the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It reads very much like Luke, and so some would argue that Luke 21:38 would be the appropriate place for this passage. But you read it, and it has a lot of language that's unique in John's gospel. It reads more like Luke. But it says, then each one went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? So I said, this is a unique circumstance. So Jesus constantly is teaching as one with authority. He regularly went and he sat down. In Luke's gospel, it often says, and he sat down to teach. And so as his comment, he sits down to teach. And there was growing crowds constantly coming to hear Jesus because he was just different than everyone else. But as we've seen throughout John's gospel, there's a growing kind of caution and dislike for Jesus from the religious leaders. And the religious leaders were constantly trying to trick and catch Jesus and cause him to make a mistake so they can say, aha, gotcha moment. And so while he's teaching, they bring this woman. And they say, so we caught her in the act of adultery. And the law says she should be killed. What do you say? What do you say? I mean, what a situation for Jesus to find himself in. Because he knows the hearts of the people that are bringing this woman forward. And he has to discern in a moment, how do I respond to this as they're trying to catch me in a moment to say the wrong thing or to put it in the wrong way? And immediately for me, I think, where's the man involved in this? And the reason I say that is because in Deuteronomy 22:22 and in Leviticus 20:10, you see this idea when a man and a woman are caught in the act of adultery, it says they deserve death. Now, it doesn't explain it explicitly through stoning, The scribes and the Pharisees, they said, the law says we should stone, so it may have been the common practice in the day. But I'm going, did the man get away? Was this a setup where they just wanted to use this woman as an example to try to catch Jesus? But regardless, you have an accusation. And there doesn't seem to be any evidence that this accusation is untrue. This woman was guilty. And according to the law, she deserved death. So how will Jesus respond? So now we move to the response in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 8. It says, "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." So now you get kind of the backstory, and it says, this is actually on purpose that they're hoping to catch him. They're hoping for him to say something or do something unhelpful. And just in regards to that, I think it's important to note kind of the tension that Jesus had and how he answers here. Because if he says, no big deal, they're going to say, aha, he doesn't follow or believe the law. He's a heretic. Throw him out. If he says, stone her, they say, aha, going against the Roman rule, it's their job to cast judgment on law. So they're hoping to put Jesus in a really tight spot. And on top of that, Jesus is known as compassionate. If he says, stone her, they're going to say, I thought you were the compassionate one. So they were putting him in a really tight, tough space as they're trying to catch him in the midst of this unique circumstance. And it's interesting, it says, and Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And there's a lot of ink that's been spilled in commentaries and among scholars trying to figure out what he wrote here. So if you wanted just, you know, some light reading for the next 3 weeks, just, you know, you can find lots of things of speculation of what he was writing. But just imagine, he's sitting here teaching. They come in, they bring this woman. She's caught in adultery. She deserves death. What do you say? And he just goes, you know, was he drawing a fish? Was he doodling? What was he doing? For me, I immediately think he writes like, where's Marcus? You know, the guy that was involved, whoever the guy is, we don't know who it was. Was he writing questions? Some have argued that within the Roman judgment for laws, they would often write the judgment in the dirt. So they said maybe he was writing a judgment for this. But we don't know. Ultimately, he just bends down and starts writing. And I'm sure the religious leaders are going, what's this guy doing? We're asking him a question and he's avoiding it. And so finally, they say, they continue to ask him. They say, hey, sir, we asked you a question. What do you say? And he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And he once more bit down and started writing. So he's writing in the dirt. They say this. He stands up and goes, sure. This sin is worthy of death according to the law. But one caveat, one catch. The one who's without sin, you throw the first stone. I mean, what a just brilliant answer in the midst of kind of this tension of how do you respond in this? Because the law, the way it would work, is the one who witnessed the crime would be the first to throw the stone. And he's saying, yeah, sure, go for it. But only if you're sinless. And I can't help but imagine the second time he starts writing in the dirt, he's out of these scribes and Pharisees, he starts writing their sins down. You covet your neighbor's lawn. You have an idol that you worship of. This, I can't help but imagine that he's just writing all of these things, and it says, and then slowly, one by one, from the oldest, they walk away. with age, you begin to realize you're not as great as you think you are when you're 20-something, right? And it says, and the oldest are recognizing this, and they walk away because they go, I'm not without sin. Until no one was left. And so Jesus' response is truly brilliant. Truly brilliant. And it says, Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Now put yourself into the shoes of the woman. The woman hasn't been addressed. She hasn't been talked to. We don't know her name. This would be terribly embarrassing. She would know she was guilty. She would know she was deserving of death according to the law. Jesus makes this statement, and then she's standing there looking at him and wondering, so will you throw a stone at me? Because this is important. Jesus' claim, he's the only one that was worthy to throw the stone. He's the only one that's perfect that actually could throw the stone. So he says, the one who's without sin can cast the stone. And he's the only one. Were any of them perfect? No. But Jesus is perfect. And so he's standing there, and now she's probably wrestling with, I still have condemnation for my sin against God and his law. How will this individual respond? And notice the invitation in these final two verses. And I'd argue this invitation is an invitation that's true for you and for me as well. It's an invitation to new life and transformation. An invitation to new life and transformation. So notice what happens here as this passage ends. It says, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Almost like, you know, he's surprised by this. You know, he knew what was going to happen. Has no one condemned you? So these accusers come trying to trick Jesus. Jesus draws in the dirt, stands up and says, sure, the one without sin cast the first stone, starts writing in the dirt, stands up and says, where did they go? Did they not stay to throw stones at you? And this is going back to this idea of authority. This is an illustration of authority, that Jesus is making a claim that man, humanity, ultimately does not have authority in these areas, but God does. Jesus is making a claim of authority here in comparison to those that don't have real authority. And notice what he says. Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. And if it ended there, you'd think, well, wow, he's really making light of sin. Maybe sin's just not important to Jesus. But that's not actually what he says. He says, so neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Or in the Greek, it carries this idea, leave this life of sin. So this is why I say this is a great illustration of all Jesus has been teaching. It's a great illustration for each and every one of us, because notice what happened for this woman. She arrived guilty and with a death sentence. That's how the story starts. And the scriptures tell us that our sin against a holy and perfect God has made us guilty with a death sentence. Spiritually, that's true. Without Christ, we're eternally separated from God, condemned, deserving of our guilt. But the beauty is Jesus is the only one actually worthy to cast judgment upon us. And he has come to the earth, we see exemplified in this story, to offer forgiveness to the world. But not just forgiveness, to offer new life to you and to me. And so just think about this picture here. This terrified woman knows she's guilty, knows she's deserving of this punishment that the law prescribes. Jesus makes this statement. Everyone goes away. The only one that's actually worthy to throw the stone looks her in the face and says, I offer you forgiveness. And it becomes really difficult if then she goes, okay, so I can keep living this way. Hoorah! No. He says, you came here with a certificate of death, and now I've given you a new life. I mean, the picture in this passage is the woman's offered a whole new life. She came there with a certificate of death, a debt that she couldn't pay. Jesus, the only one that could pay the debt, says, I'll take that one. Let go of this life and live a different life. I offer you now the opportunity for new life. And this is a physical representation of what's true for each and every one of us spiritually. That our certificate of death, our debt of sin, deserved death. And Jesus said, I'll take your place. Notice there's nothing that he says, you know, this is what you must do to earn this. This is how you need to. He says, I offer you this. Go. Be changed. Be transformed. For us, this is the invitation. The same invitation is offered to us. Where Jesus says, I died on the cross for your sin and for my sin. And I offer to anyone that believes in me the forgiveness of sins, but not just the forgiveness of sins. That's a wonderful and beautiful thing, but actually a new life, a transformed life, a life that now lives for Christ, because of Christ, in light of Christ. And this is the picture he gives this woman. He says, you deserve death, but I've given you a new chance at life. Leave the life you lived. And the picture in the Bible is repentance. We were going in one way, and it's a change of mind. He says, change your mind from where you were to focus on Christ and run after Jesus. He's offering her not just momentary forgiveness, but eternal forgiveness. This is really powerful when we understand this. And it's important to understand, especially as we think about the context of chapter 7, in authority. He's the only one that has the authority to make this kind of claim. He's the only one that can actually say, yeah, I can forgive that sin. And all throughout the Gospels, you see this picture where Jesus said, I came this time not to condemn, but to offer salvation to the world. When I come back, I will come as judge. And this is then exemplified here where he's saying, I offer you forgiveness for your sins. And this is the invitation and the offering to each and every one of us. Because Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if you're here and you're saying, well, I'm not the adulterous woman, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, it tells us the wages of sin is death. So the work you've done in being disobedient, the wages for that is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And this is the gift he offers this woman here. Just imagine this woman for the rest of her life. She said, I was dead. And then I met this Jesus. And he changed everything. He told me to live a different life. And she said, why wouldn't I live a different life? He gave me new life. So I've been telling people about him ever since. It's the picture in each and every one of our lives of what Jesus has done for us. the recognition of this, of our need for Jesus. So three questions as we consider applying this passage. Do you realize that you have been accused and found guilty of disobeying God's law? The same accusation is true of us. I don't have to look back very far in my past to see guilty, 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 guilty. Do you realize that if we were to compare ourselves to the law of God in the Old Testament, we'd say, nope, can't keep it, can't do it. That you've been accused and found guilty. And so the second question is like it. And really a follow-up to the first is, how then do you respond to the accusation of guilt for your sin? What do you do? We all respond in different ways. Some people say, oh, it's not that big of a deal, right? Well, in comparison to a holy and perfect God, it's a very big deal. Others will say, well, I guess I just need to do better. I mean, imagine this woman if in the midst of all of this, she was like, I'll just do better next time, guys. They would have said, you've already broke the law. It's broken. You're guilty. So how do you respond to the accusation of guilt for your sin? What our response should be is throwing ourselves upon Christ and saying, I'm guilty. I need a Savior. I would say that's the first step in understanding and believing the gospel. Jesus said in chapter 7, and we looked at last week, those who are thirsty, come to me and drink. Those who recognize they have a need for a Savior, that's the starting point for understanding the beauty of the Savior, the beauty of Christ. So how do you respond to the accusation of guilt for your sin? Do you say, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior? That's the story of our lives as Christians, that we were sinners in need of a Savior, and He stepped into the gap, and He changed everything for us. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, maybe you're skeptical of Christianity, this is the foundation of the gospel, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. We would love to talk with you about what it means to follow Christ as Savior and Lord and how He changes everything about your life. If you have questions about that, find any of us. Talk with us about that after the service. But this third and final question is really important as we think about this. What does Jesus offer each of us who have been found guilty of sin against a holy and perfect God? What's Jesus offer? What did Jesus offer this woman? Forgiveness and new life. That's what Jesus offers to you and to me. Forgiveness and new life. New identity. A new opportunity. An eternal opportunity. I mean, just the forgiveness of sins is really wonderful. But it's not just that He took away our sin, but He gives us His righteousness. And now we can walk into the presence of God because of Christ. The Old Testament tells us, it says, even our most righteous deeds are as filthy rags in comparison to a holy and perfect God. We are not worthy of the presence of God. We're not worthy of it. And yet in Christ, now we can walk freely into the presence of God. The veil's torn from the top down in Jesus' death into the Holy of Holies, picturing now we may enter into the presence of a holy and perfect God because of belief in Jesus. But the starting point for understanding our need for Jesus is understanding our sin against a holy and perfect God. And understanding that Christ is the perfect one who died in our place that we may have life and life eternally for anyone that believes. You may be here and saying, you don't know my story. I'm too far gone. The thief on the cross wasn't too far gone. next to Jesus. He says, remember me when you get to paradise. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. There's an offer from Christ that he holds out to you and to me. He says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the rest of salvation. As a follower of Jesus, I now have nothing to work for, nothing to prove. And everything I do is in response to all that I've been given. Recognize this today. I can only imagine this woman's response, this one. What do I have to earn or prove? Look what he did for me. And that should be the response and desire of our hearts. That now we live in thankfulness to Christ for all he's done and all the ways he's worked in our midst. So I want to pray, and now we have a chance to respond and sing together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your work, for the salvation you offer. Help each and every one of us to respond to you appropriately now, to see the beauty of the gospel, to run after you all the more in response to it. We thank you. We praise you. Amen.